Church, our scripture reading this morning comes from the second letter from Paul to the church of Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
A junior hire's worst fear happened to me yesterday. I lost my phone. While I was fishing, I was working on my reel. I had it in my back pocket. I don't know what I was thinking, but I was sitting up against the railing that was right up against the lake, and when I stood up, bloop, my phone went goodbye, bye, and also with it my wallet, because I have them both together. That's been a little bit of an interesting fiasco the last little bit. I think I spent probably about an hour in the cold water. I mean, of all the days that it was going to be cold in Twin Falls, yesterday was the day. And I don't know that I told Elizabeth on the ride home, I don't know that I've ever been that cold, like, in my whole body. You know, like, I've had cold fingers and toes, but, like, I mean, Kyle would have died for sure. Those of you who know Kyle and his detest for cold weather. But so whatever the fear you may have, whether it's losing your phone or something as weighty as losing a loved one, our text has something for you today. And the main idea is this: in the greatest fears of life, trust confidently in the mighty strength of God's presence. So with that in mind, please turn with me to Psalm 27 as we continue our summer in the Psalms. Now, really, I mean, for those of you who notice, my kids are in school now, so the summer is over. It's really third quarter in the Psalms, because I preach the first quarter in Old Testament narrative, second quarter in New Testament narrative, third quarter in Psalms, and fourth quarter in a New Testament epistle. So summer in the Psalms is really summer third quarter in the Psalms. And so before we read Psalm 27, I want to give a little bit of information about it to kind of put stuff in our tool bag as we walk through the text together. So as you look at the beginning of the psalm, you'll find right before the words, "The Lord is my light and my salvation," you find two little words of David. So David's the author of this psalm, but the particular setting of the psalm is not really clear. Because David had, there's warfare in this psalm, and David had warfare before he was king and after he became king. And so David writes about this battle sceneries in the psalm, so we're not exactly sure whether it's at the beginning of life or at the end of life here. The structure of the psalm, though, was actually quite difficult to outline this week. I was looking through different commentaries and before I do that, etching it out myself. Man, you could divide this psalm up so many ways. You can divide it up 1 to 6 or 7 and 7 to 14, because there's different tenses used. Or we could divide it up as a chiasm, as one commentator does. This is how I divide up the psalm, and I think here's the basic outline. And one of the main reasons why I spend so much time talking about the structure is because the author's structure always reveals the author's emphasis, which serves as the main point of the text. My goal is not to preach my ideas, but to preach the text's ideas. So that's why we look at the structure every week. We want to get the author's, God's main point. main idea. So here's the structure. In verses 1 through 3, the strong confidence of God's presence in the face of vicious enemies. Verses 4 through 6, the secret presence of God in the midst of enemies. Verses 7 through 10, the relentless grace of God in the midst of abandonment. And verses 11 through 14, the sure goodness of God in the midst of false accusations. If you notice, the strong and the secret, the relentless and the sure, we're off a letter here with R instead of S for those who like alliteration. Just to make you twitch a little bit. As we walk through the passage, you'll notice a few consistent themes: God's presence, the presence of enemies, and a strong confidence in God's protection. So now that we have a better understanding of the psalm, please follow along with me as I read Psalm 27, verses 1 through 14. Psalm 27, 1 through 14. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's jump right into this first section in verses 1 through 3. Look down at verse 1 in the first section. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? As I've explained before, the writers of Psalms use repetition. In Hebrew poetry, they use repetition basically to say the same thing from a couple different angles. And that's exactly what's happening here. The point is to provide clarity on the point, the main point. So that's what's happening in verse 1. The first line and the third line match. If you look, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold of my life. So you have a declaration of who God is. And then the lines 2 and 4 match, talking about asking a question, whom shall I fear or whom shall I be afraid? So what's the emphasis of verse 1? Because of who God is, and the name is Yahweh, Lord, the self-existent one, because of who God is, do not fear. Have strong confidence that God is our light, our salvation, and our strong tower, or our refuge, our impenetrable fortress. Now again, I just mentioned it. The name is Yahweh, Lord. If you look in your text, most of our texts will have the word Lord in all caps. So anytime you come across the name Lord in your Bible, most of the, actually, it should be every time that it is a reference to Yahweh, the covenant name of God. So Elohim is a general name for God that even pagans would have used, but when someone says Yahweh, it's a specific reference to Israel's covenant name for God. So that is important because it indicates that this psalm is directed at God's covenant people and their connection to their covenant God, Yahweh. In other words, this isn't a blanket psalm for every person on the planet. This psalm is exclusively for Yahweh's covenant people. And in the New Testament, this would apply to us as Christians. So when David refers to Yahweh, it's not abstract or theoretical or hypothetical. What do you notice about the word right before light and salvation and life? It's personal. Personal. The Lord, Yahweh, is my light, my salvation or rescuer, my stronghold, which is like an impenetrable fortress. But I want you to notice all three of these metaphors for Yahweh assume opposition, right? So light dispels darkness. Salvation requires something to be saved from. And a stronghold or a fortress is designed to keep the bad guys out. So what's the opposition he's describing? And look at verses 2 and 3. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Don't fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. The description of David's enemies here, right at the beginning, evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes. It is they who stumble and fall. Now, it's not likely that he's referencing his enemies that they literally want to cook him and eat him. The description of David's enemies rather is to resemble wild, ravenous beasts that just want to destroy him and rip him apart. But because David is safely kept in Yahweh, what happens? The schemes of his enemies simply fall back on them. They are the ones who stumble and fall. They are. David is basically describing the original Wile E. Coyote and Roadrunner. You remember that? Wile E. Coyote is always setting up explosive things, pits for the Roadrunner. What happens? Roadrunner just somehow gets past it, and it falls back on Wile E. Coyote. Same type of idea here. They are setting traps up, but those traps fall on them. They are the ones attacking, but they stumble and fall. But he keeps going to describe his enemy in verse number 3. Look at verse number 3. He says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. I will not fear. I will be confident, though an entire army is set up against me. Now, the theme of light in Scripture is an important one, right? You start the Scriptures, the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible begins with God creating light and causing light to separate from darkness. And the Bible ends with an emphasis on God as His presence is what provides the light, and the sun and the moon are no longer needed because God is the light. And you get to the Gospels and you find that Jesus describes Himself as the light of the world. So, that's important. But is there anywhere in Scripture where God is light, salvation, and a refuge or a fortress for His people? All three in the same spot. Well, when you read about the account of the Exodus, you'll find that God's character provides all three of these descriptions as he rescues his people from Egyptian slavery, which serves as a metaphor for how he saves his people in the New Testament from slavery to sin. Yahweh saves his people out of Egyptian slavery and is their light as he dwells with them in the pillar of fire at night. When Israel is cornered by Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, God made a way of salvation through the sea while the pillar went behind Israel to be an impenetrable fortress from the Egyptian army. So it may be that as David writes these words, he's thinking of God's rescue, Yahweh's rescue of Israel from the Egyptians, as all three of these are present in the book of Exodus as it describes the account. But Yahweh is my light and my salvation and my refuge. Therefore, what? Don't fear. I will not fear. But it's not just that David will not fear, so like not doing something, it's that he will also do something. What will he do? The end of verse 3. He'll also have confidence or a deep trust in God's character. It's not just that he's not fearful, just kind of meandering through, but he's strong and confident in God's character. David has right-sized his fears because he has right-sized his God. Let me explain. It'd be like when you were in grade school and you stood up to a big bully who was taller than you and had bigger muscles. He said to you, "You're dead meat, kid. Meet me at the flagpole and bring a friend." If your friend is a 4'3", 82-pound asthmatic with Coke bottle glasses, you may have something to worry about. It doesn't necessarily elicit strong confidence, right? But if your friend is the reigning UFC heavyweight champion of the world, you don't really have anything to worry about. Yeah, come to the fight. David is saying, why do I need to fear? Though all the world's armies gather against me, my friend who's coming to the fight is the king over all creation. He is my light, my salvation, and my fortress. David has right-sized his fears as he right-sizes his God. Typically, when we see our fears, oftentimes when we face our fears, our anxieties, our hearts seek actually minimize God down to this God who can't do anything or isn't caring. Well, David has trained his heart to see his enemies in light of all of the all-powerful character and works of Yahweh, the mighty God. Both of his questions have the same answer. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? And what's that answer? No one. Not one person, not one thing. I have nothing to be afraid of because God is on my side. Christian, how much more secure are you in the fortress of God's unchanging, unfathomable love because of what Jesus did on the cross? You are safe and secure in the arms of the King of Heaven. Is there anything in this life that can rip you out of his sovereign care and oversight? See, that's what happens when we go through difficult times. We actually shrink God into someone who doesn't care or is unable to take care of our lives. Can anything rip you out of his sovereign care and oversight? I mean, take time for a moment to think about what is your greatest fear? What do you ponder or like grovel over throughout the week. If something is difficult in your life, how do you just grovel over it? For me, I can kind of spiral out of control if I let myself. What is your greatest fear? Is it financial ruin? And the stock market might drop. Maybe it's disease. Man, if I get this one disease, I might die. Maybe it's death. Maybe it's divorce or loss of a job. As the songwriter says, though, be still and remember the worst that can come but shortens our journey and hastens us home. So walk confidently in God's mighty care. Confidently. What are those anxieties and those fears other than a distrust in God's sovereign grace? Let's keep moving. David drills down even further in this next section in verses 4 through 6. Now, it may seem like an abrupt transition from the battlefield, and it is. That's the point. In the midst of the battle, when warriors are fighting all around him, warriors are rising up against him, where is David's focus in the midst of this battle? Look at verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What a contrast. If you could ask God for one thing, what would it be? Long life, wisdom, wealth, health, a spouse. As David is likely penning this psalm at or near a battlefield, he's indicating exactly where his affections and desires reside, where God is. One thing have I asked of the Lord. There is a subtle theme of David serving as both king and priest here in this section. Right, so again, we don't know right where in the life of David where this is, but only priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. David is not either of those, right? So David's one desire is to dwell in the house of the Lord, which is a reference to the tabernacle, which was not the temple, because the temple wasn't built yet during David's day. So David has a supreme desire to sit down and quietly enjoy the beauty of God's presence in the tabernacle and meditate. That's what it means to inquire, to meditate on God's beauty. It's almost the idea of someone sitting right in front of a beautiful painting and just quietly observing the beautiful, meticulous detail. So, in this section, look at verse 5. Verse 5, he skips down. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. What provides shelter or a quiet hiding place? The idea here is he's secretly hiding him somewhere. God is doing that. Well, what's the secret hiding place? It's God's dwelling place. Again, it's the tabernacle. And when David mentions God lifting him up on a rock in verse 5, and his head above his enemies in verse 6, David is speaking of total victory. High ground was a place of victory. To be lifted up above your surrounding enemies was to obtain total victory. So how is the total victory accomplished here in the text? How does David achieve total victory over his enemies? by quietly sitting in the presence of God. I'm not sure they really teach that military strategy at West Point or Annapolis. But David says the most secure place in the battle, in the place of victory, is to be safely nestled beneath the shelter of the Almighty's care. And the picture at the end of verse 6 is of David offering sacrifices of praise and shouting, whooping for joy at the end of a victorious battle. The presence of God with David has brought victory. But do you notice the transition in verse 7? There's a transition here in the next section as we jump into the next section. Look at verses 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Do you see the transition? Anybody notice the transition here? He's gone from speaking kind of generally truths, this is who God is. Now he's doing something different. He's actually speaking directly to God. It's as if he is sitting in the presence of God. David is now speaking directly to God. He's described his request in verse 4 that he wants to sit and dwell in the house of the Lord, like to just marinate in the presence of God. Now he's requesting it specifically in verse 7. Lord, hear. Lord, be gracious. Lord, answer me. David is asking God to show grace to him and to grant him his request to seek the Lord's face. In fact, David is asking God to do something that God already wants his people to do, as he's likely quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses says, you will search for the Lord your God, you will find him when you seek him with all your heart and all your soul. But notice the pattern here. There's a negative and then there's a positive here in verses 9 and 10. Hide not, turn not, and then, so that's negative, and then there's a positive. You have been my help. Then there's a negative, cast me not off, forsake me not. Why? Oh God, you're my salvation. And then there's a negative, my father and mother have forsaken, but the Lord, positive, will take me in. The pattern builds into verse number 10 here. So to turn your back on someone, if you're just looking at the text, even today is a sign of shame or rejection. If I turn my back on all of you, it's weird. But if you turn your back on a friendship or you turn your back on someone, it screams something. It's a sign of rejection or shame. So for God to do it implies complete and total rejection by God. But don't miss the buildup of verse 10 in the most extreme of situations. Listen to how the NIV translates verse 10. I'll read it in ESV and then read it in the NIV. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now listen to the NIV. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. I think the NIV translates it a little better here because there's not a recorded time in David's life in Scripture where his father and mother abandon him. So this is likely a hypothetical situation in David's life where, David is emphasizing the most extreme cases of abandonment. Now, there's one Jewish commentator who said that this may be the most extravagant declaration of trust in God in the entire Old Testament. The Hebrew Bible, because the love of a father and the love of a mother is the secure place and care and comfort. So for a father and a mother, especially in this Jewish culture, to abandon their child is completely unthinkable. As it is today, can you imagine abandoning your child? No. Man, this is extreme. It's almost like uncomfortably extreme. In this case, David is saying that even if the most secure and comforting relationships are severed, God will not abandon him. God will take him in. It's actually a harvesting picture. It's the idea of someone like grabbing sheaves of stalks, big sheaves of wheat. Like a big hug. God will take, harvest me in. A few years back, I sat across the table from a brother whom the Lord had saved out of Mormonism, actually. In high school, this young man was interested in dating a Christian girl, and so in order for him to continue the relationship and receive the blessing from his family, he needed to get her to convert to Mormonism. So he shared his like evangelistic Mormon testimony with her, and she said, nah. And then actually, she shared the gospel with him, and he got saved. The Lord saved him. Great. Praise the Lord. But what ended up happening is that when the young man was saved by God, the young man was then abandoned by his parents. In fact, so this is high school. His parents they had five boys that they raised. Now when they explain, hey, we only have four boys, they've completely disregarded him and abandoned him as a young man. Now he's actually a pastor in the area. It's also common in Muslim culture, if someone converts to Christ, to Christianity, they are abandoned and actually often martyred, stoned to death, or killed by their family members. Though father and mother may abandon, Yahweh will take me in. This verse is particularly comforting to a Christian who has been abandoned by the most secure and comforting relationships. It's a comfort for the Christian who has suffered the difficulty of a spouse literally walking out the door in divorce. Or a child who has walked through abandonment by his or her parents, left to be an orphan. Or someone who is single and has watched relationship after relationship walk out the door. Or someone who has lost a spouse. Christian, God will not abandon you. He will take you in. When Jesus says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, it's a reminder that his disciples, when it gets tough, and it will, as many of them will be martyred for Christ, he won't abandon them. As Christians, our position is held firm by the righteousness of Jesus and his atoning work on the cross. God will not abandon us, Christian. But Aaron, what if I sin? What if I deny Jesus three times in one night before the rooster crows? Will God abandon me? Peter's denial of Jesus was no surprise to Jesus. Jesus even told Peter what he was getting into. But did Jesus reciprocate by abandoning Peter? No. He went after him and then had a meal with him. Peter, do you love me? Jesus pursued Peter. David, in his own life, did God abandon him after his sin? No, he sent Nathan the prophet to go get him, to confront him in his sin and to chasten him. God did not abandon David. Christian, God will not abandon you either. If you're a genuine Christian, even if you deny him, he will pursue you and discipline you as an act of his relentless grace, drawing you back to him. In fact, according to Hebrews 12, his discipline is evidence of his tender care for his people. God will not abandon his covenant people. Let's keep moving. The psalmist finishes the psalm by once again coming back to the wicked enemies who are this time spreading lies against him. Look at verses 11 through 12. Teach me your ways, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of your enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. The psalmist is asking God not to turn from him, but he's also asking God here to teach him how to live in light of his enemies attacking, to lead him on a direct path. The idea is enemies are all around, and he just wants to know right where to step, right, the level path, no problems, nothing in the way. He's asking God to teach him how to live in light of the enemies attacking him through slander and literally breathing out violence, asking for God to guide him to make the right decision in the midst of his enemies lying about him. Now, he finishes the psalm by emphasizing his confident trust in God. Look at verses 13 through 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. The wording here in the original language is written to emphasize a strong confidence that his eyes will see the goodness, or another way of translating it is the pleasure of God in the land of the living. Now, what is the land of the living? The land of the living has a couple different implications. You know, it's for those who actually are alive today, someone who hasn't died yet. They haven't crossed the river to the land of the dead. So it has implications for the here and now, as we have not yet crossed over the river into death, a river of death. But it also has implications for the promised land, the new and better Eden for Christians, where we will gather with God forever. The land of the living. Notice that the psalmist doesn't say, I see, therefore I believe. How does he start? I believe. His belief, he believes and then he will see. Faith first, then sight. I'm confident that someday these eyes will see the pleasure of God and the new and better Eden where we will dwell with him forever. It's almost like David is similar to Moses, standing on Mount Nebo, looking into the promised land, but not there. Until that time, until we're there, what do we do? Verse 14. Wait. It's the idea of strong hope in something that is sure to happen, but that has not yet come to pass. Waiting. Waiting is oftentimes the most difficult test of faith. I mean, you think about Abraham's life, right? What's Abraham's name as he travels through the land of Canaan? Hey, what's your name? Great father, right? And then later, father of multitudes. Oh, man, you must have a ton of kids. How many kids do you have? I don't have any. We're still waiting. Or how about Noah? Building the ark. Some people say maybe even 100 years building the ark before the floods come. What are you building there? A big boat. Why are you building a big boat? God told me to. It's supposed to rain. What's rain? I don't even know what that is. I don't know. God said stuff's going to fall from the sky. Noah, you're still building something. Well, I'm waiting for God to work. Waiting is oftentimes the most difficult test of faith. The idea of waiting is not the idea of boredly sitting in a waiting room watching reruns of Days of Our Lives like Benaiah likes to watch. It's the idea of excited and confident expectation of a sure reality to come. It's excited. It's like my dog when we're about ready to go on a run or a walk. He's like, his tail is wagging. Oh, this is going to happen. Woo! Yeah. And then he like walks up to the door, and his paws go up on the door when I have to go outside to get something. And he's like, starts barking and starts whining. That's the idea of waiting. Expectant hope in what's to come. Brothers and sisters, he will come again. So take strong confidence in the trust that he will come. The source of the waiting is the source of strong confidence. Christian, Jesus will return, and when he does, he will whisk us away to our eternal home to taste of his unending beauty and grace, his pleasure in the land of the living. But until that day, confidently wait and strengthen your heart as we long for that day. This is why I say the same phrase every week when we take the Lord's Supper. What's the phrase we say right before we drink the juice? Brothers and sisters, he will come again. And when he does, all the redeemed of the Lord will truly celebrate at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why do we do that? Because that is our strong confidence. Jesus is coming back. Take refuge, take courage. As you go through the difficulties of the week, let the confident expectation of Jesus' return serve to strengthen your faith in your daily tasks. As you go about your daily work, strengthen your heart as you peer into the land of the living with eyes of faith, waiting with hopeful, joyful expectation on Jesus' return. Now, as we look back at this psalm, I want to just point at a couple instances in the psalm that are really important. It's really important to realize that Jesus is the prime example of every difficulty in this psalm. The task of us as Christians when we read through the Old Testament is to ask the question, how do we get to Jesus from here? Well, this psalm, Jesus is the prime example of every difficulty. Jesus endures his enemies attacking him and steadfastly, falsely talking about him. All throughout the Gospels, as Jesus ministers, where do we find him? Getting out into a desert place to be alone with his Father. As Jesus hangs on a cross, what were some of his final words? My God, why have you forsaken me? For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. It's important to realize that the nature of the Trinity in this instance is not fractured or divided in any way. It remains whole and intact. Jesus here is speaking of the function of the relationship as the second person of the Trinity who is fully human. In his perfect human nature, he takes on the sin of the whole world, my sin and your sin, and God forsakes him. Why is the question? Why? Why is has God forsaken me? Does Jesus really not know? Whenever Jesus asks a question, it's not because he doesn't know, it's because we don't know. It's because he wants us to be thinking about the reason. Why did God forsake the Son here? Again, fully intact, the Trinity, no fracture or divide, simply talking about the function here as God the Son takes on our sin, dying an atoning death. Well, here's the answer. Because he was taking on our sin, dying an atoning death for us, his enemies, for those who hung him on the cross. The beauty of those words on the cross is that Jesus, in his humanity, was being forsaken by God for our sin. Our sin. His sacrifice, though, was also, while he was being forsaken for our sin, his sacrifice was being accepted by God on our behalf. It was simultaneous. You read in Matthew 27, the Father, he asked that question, my God, why are you forsaking me? And in the coming verses, the next verses, the temple veil is torn as God accepts the willing sacrifice of the Son. Both at the same time, forsaken and accepted. You look at the verse and you find actually that is what happens in verse 10. Though my father and mother forsake, God will take me in. That's exactly what's happening in this verse. And the fact that the veil was torn from top to bottom indicates that mankind did not tear this. God did. God is taking humanity through the cross to himself. Jesus has accomplished a better way, set a better way for us to the cross, or a better way for us to find shelter in his presence in the day of trouble. So while God was rejecting the Son for our sin, he was accepting the Son's sacrifice on our behalf. Now don't miss the importance of Jesus being both perfect priest and perfect king in Psalm 27. Again, I mentioned this earlier, but listen to what it says, what the Hebrew writer says, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4. Since we then have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So then, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Because Jesus suffered and died a perfect, innocent death at the hand of his enemies, you and me, and suffered being forsaken by God, we now can enter boldly, boldly into the throne of grace, before the throne of grace, to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Christian, go. Go before the throne of grace and ask for help in your time of need. In Hebrews 10, he goes on further, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, confidence of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, one of the direct implications or applications of Jesus' atoning work on the cross is our weekly gathering together. Worshiping. Stirring one another up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Because Jesus died and has established and has gone into the throne room, now because we have a high priest, we gather together with hope. And we push each other on in the journey as we go to heaven. Do you hear those final words of Psalm 27 in verse 25? And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Wait on the Lord and take courage. Wait on the Lord. Friend, fearlessly and confidently trust in the mighty care of our God. Let's pray.